and welcome you here. And as we start a new series, as we came in, this is the second week of that series. And if you missed the first one, how dare you? I mean, who do you think you are? No. This is going to go on for a long time as we slowly work our way through the book of Mark, pretty much verse by verse and passage by passage. We had and started off here, and I know that many of you joined in on this with a reading plan. And can we just turn this one off, guys? I think it's just this one. So we had this reading, and I hope that some of you... Is there a power switch for just this one? Like, on it? Is it doing it to all of it, or is it... Okay. Okay. I feel like that's the only one that was hitting back at me, but... So we had this reading plan, and I know that many of you joined in on the Bible app with us. If you haven't, we're on day six of the 8-day, so you can go back if you'd like and check that out. You could start off. Is that I want to be able to look at that as we're going through it, and if you put questions or sort of comments and things like that in that comment page, I'll try to answer those or sort of address those a little bit slowly as we work our way through this book. So some of those questions, feel free to put them in the comment section, and as we get there, we'll do our best to address it. If you have your Bibles, let's open up to Mark 1. Our next chunk here, starting in verse 9, we're going to read through to verse 13. It's only a couple verses. It covers two major events in the life and beginning ministry of Jesus. Gospel of Mark, verse 1, starting in verse 9, it says, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals. And the angels were ministering to him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. To be able to proclaim it in a group together. To be taught by it, to be led by it. We look to the Gospel of Mark this year, this week, today, and we ask you to speak to us about Jesus' baptism. Speak to us about his time in the wilderness and relate it to what's going on in our hearts and in our lives. Speak to us further through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So I came across an article in Time magazine, and the title of it was, "You now have a shorter attention span than a goldfish." First paragraph here is, "The average attention span for the notoriously ill-fated goldfish is 9 seconds. But according to a new study from Microsoft Corp, people now generally lose concentration after 8 seconds, highlighting the effect of an increasing digitized lifestyle on the brain." Two things to note from that. One is that was May 14th, 2015, so I can't imagine that it's gotten much better since then. I also don't really know how much we can trust anything that measures the attention span of a goldfish. I'm not sure what sort of experimental you get to put that up. But it also says something else. I must be a really great preacher, because I see that you guys pay attention for at least a minute or two every Sunday, and it just made me so happy to see that. Mark's gospel is sort of a gospel for our age, because it moves so incredibly fast, right? We think of what we just read of just 4 or 5 verses to handle the baptism and the temptation of Jesus. At times, his gospel moves so fast, it feels like it could be called the text message gospel or the Twitter gospel, the baptism of Jesus in 144 characters. It moves fast, and it has this energy, right? It jumps from scene to scene. For those of you who have been reading along in the 8-day reading plan, I wonder, have you picked up on Mark's favorite word yet? Immediately, yes. Exactly. Uthos in the Greek. It's a word that is found 51 times in the New Testament. 41 of them are in Mark's gospel. The word shows up twice in our passage this morning. Immediately, he saw the heavens torn open. Immediately, the Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness. The Gospel of Mark moves quickly, has energy. We see both of those characteristics in our passage today. But Mark writes this way with intention. He wasn't just trying to, you know, sort of like when we were in college, and we had to quick cram a term paper in right before, you know, and get it in before the deadline, and we're just trying to run through it as fast as possible. That's not how this gospel was. This was written this way on purpose for a specific effect. And even though his writing style moves quickly, it is designed to invite contemplation, to invite meditation. We really should be regularly, as we read through this, asking, why is this so brief? And specifically, if we have studied some of the other gospels, we ask ourselves, well, why did he leave this piece out? Or why is this detail in Mark, but it's not in Matthew or Luke? Because I think, in a sense, we learn almost as much thinking about what Mark left out of his narratives as to what he put in. That's definitely true for our text this morning. It's fast-moving, it's energetic. It has several important implications, both in what it says and what it leaves out. So what do we learn about the Jesus of the water and wilderness? Well, coming off the baptism service last month, we've already done some kind of focused teaching on Jesus' baptism and what that means for believers today. Therefore, I want to be brief on the first section, and then leave the majority of our time to talk about Jesus in the wilderness. But before we get there, we need to mention three important aspects from Mark about the baptism of Jesus. If we start our passage this morning, there's actually an interesting contradiction that we find in the scriptures. I believe that as we start this passage, Mark wants us to feel some tension as we read it, to have a sense of wonder as we begin this text. What's that tension, you ask? Well, it comes from the preceding verses, the things we talked about last week. Because clearly in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1, we just heard about John's baptism. John the Baptist was having a baptism of repentance. People were coming to him. They were confessing their sins. They were being baptized into repentance. But we also know from that passage that Jesus was so much greater than John the Baptist. Greater than him in word, in deed, in nature. John himself says that he wasn't even worthy to untie the sandals of Jesus. Now that was a job for the lowest of the household servants in those days. I mean, a present day equivalent would be as if John was saying, I'm not even worthy to scrub his toilets. So this obvious tension when we get to this verse. You say, okay, this is a baptism of repentance of sin. But we already learned that Jesus is perfect. So why is he here? Jesus doesn't need repentance because he never sinned. Now, if you read the Gospel of Matthew, he addresses this and talks about it, but Mark sort of just lets that question hang out there. And so we kind of get here saying, you know, what is Jesus doing here? Why is he here? What about this baptism of John is so important that a man who has never sinned still needs to come and submit? Well, I think Mark highlights the truth, three different things, but the first one here is that Jesus was baptized under John so that he might identify with his earthly people. That Jesus would identify with the people whom he came to save. Now, think about, you know, playing with the boys. We had a couple of good family days the last 2 days. And, you know, one way of playing with the boys is to be, you know, just standing up and being at my normal, you know, extremely tall height as I tower above them. But what my kids really love, is, especially if they're doing Legos or they're doing blocks or something, that what they really desire is that you get down on the floor, on your knees, at an eye level with them and play with them. There's something so different, I think, than when you're playing up here as when you're, you know, playing down here. And what one of the things symbolically that Jesus is doing in his baptism is he's getting down at eye level with us. Mark wants us to understand that Jesus' baptism is symbolic of how God has chosen to enter into our world. How God the Son has stooped down and figuratively, you know, sat on the floor to be with us, to get eye level with us. And so even though Jesus was not a sinner, he submitted to the baptism of John the Baptist to identify with his ministry, to align himself with the rest of sinful humanity. Because in order for Jesus to be a representative of the people, he needed to be like the people. And that's what he was showing, a willingness to enter into our world, to be like us, to submit to authority and ritual. Jesus' baptism identifies him with the people he came to save. Second, it was to inaugurate his earthly ministry. Now we hear in this passage that the heavens are torn open, and God the Father declares Jesus as his unique Son, in whom he is well pleased. The anointing of a king was a big deal in the Old Testament. And the words here in Mark point to Jesus as being anointed as that Davidic heir. We see similar words in Psalm 2, verse 7. The words here in Mark also point to God's special action and his presence of entering into our world. Think of the prophecy from the prophet Isaiah. It says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens." It's that same sort of word, only in this case, the Hebrew version of it. "That you would tear the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." God is declaring that at the baptism of Jesus, he has. God has rended the heavens, torn the heavens, and sent his Son into the world. Anointed him as Messiah and King and sent him on this important mission. Finally, Jesus' baptism was to foreshadow his earthly mission. I mentioned the word translated torn just a second ago. Now, that's a different word than Matthew or Luke uses in the same narrative. And actually, Mark himself only uses that word translated torn one other time in this book. It's in Mark 15, immediately following Jesus' death. Mark 15, 37 through 38, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The only other time in Mark that word is used. Torn from top to bottom. It's the same word, and it's marking the beginning of Jesus' ministry and the culmination of Jesus' earthly ministry. His water baptism points then to the baptism of his death. That his death would literally and figuratively tear the curtain that separates us from the presence of God. Another beautiful way that the baptism of Jesus symbolically points to his earthly mission is given here by Sinclair Ferguson. I'll read from page 6 here. He says, here already he indicates how he will become our Savior. By standing in the river in whose waters penitent Jews had symbolically washed away their sins and allowing that water polluted by those sins to be poured over his perfect being. I love that picture that Ferguson plays out there. A profound thought. I kept thinking about it this week as I was preparing for and writing this message. And my mom is up to visit from Florida for a week and a half here, and we had kind of a big dinner on Thursday night, and I was doing the dishes, all the ones that didn't fit in the dishwasher and the pans and everything. And I looked into the sink, and you know how dirty that water is after you've done full, you know, all these pots and pans and things. And it just made me think about Jesus' baptism. And it made me think about what Ferguson is saying here, that, you know, You would never take something perfectly clean and dip it in the water like that. In a sense, everyone that went to John the Baptist, they went there to symbolically have their sin washed away into the water. But when Jesus came, it was like entering that dirty dishwater, that water that was polluted by sin. And it was a symbolic thing about how he came, not to be washed of sin, but he came to take on the stain of our sin. So for the crowds, it was a baptism of cleansing. But for Jesus, it was a pollution. It was to take on all of our sin. A profound thought. So Jesus' ministry was inaugurated when he entered the water. He didn't need a baptism of repentance. He was the only man to ever walk this earth who never sinned. Instead, the baptism of Jesus by John identified Christ with the people. It was an act of obedience. It was an act of unity. But most of all, his baptism foreshadowed what his earthly mission would accomplish, the taking on of the sins of the world. But this baptism cannot be separated from what happens next. In another puzzling development, Jesus' first act of ministry is to journey into the wilderness. Look again at verses 12 and 13. The Spirit, John's favorite word, Mark's, drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals. And the angels were ministering to him. Verse 12 again begins suddenly. As we mentioned before, Mark, it's fast-paced. Again, we get that feeling as we read this. The Spirit immediately drove Jesus into the wilderness. There's an urgency there. And notice Jesus' first act of ministry after his baptism was not what we would expect. It wasn't to go out and preach. It wasn't to go heal. It wasn't to comfort the lowly. It wasn't to calm a storm or cast out a demon. It was to go into the wilderness. It was to fast. It was to be tempted by Satan. In all the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all declare that right after Jesus' baptism, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. That was his first earthly ministry, his first act of earthly ministry. And I wonder, does that seem strange to anyone? Maybe we've heard this passage so many times that it no longer shocks us, but I personally think it's a puzzling development. Jesus comes off this spiritual high of being anointed by the Father's voice, the descent of the Holy Spirit, this mountaintop experience. One might expect that his next move would be a spectacular miracle or an astounding teaching. But no. The first thing that happens is that the Holy Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness so that he might be tempted by the devil. There's a few things to take note of here. First is to consider that word translate drove. Plenty of words exist in the Greek language to portray that idea of leading or guiding or suggesting. But this is not one of them. The specific Greek term here is ekbalo. And it's a strong word. It actually means to cast out or to throw out. It's a common word in the Bible. In almost every other case that it's used, it actually carries with it a sense of struggle or even violence. It's the common term throughout the New Testament for casting out a demon. It's the word Jesus used in his parable of the wicked tenants, where they cast out the heir of the owner and then kill him. The point Mark wants us to understand is that this was not like a gentle leading, a gentle voice from the Holy Spirit, but it was powerful. It was forceful. Now, I don't think we should necessarily think that Jesus was dragged out to the wilderness against his will, but Mark is giving us this idea that this was a forceful movement. I mean, sometimes we think of the Holy Spirit as this soft and gentle entity. The soft and gentle voice. I mean, even we see the picture, it came down as a dove. We think of a soft and gentle voice like when your mom wakes you up for school, she's rubbing your back, honey, It's time to get up for school. I got some pancakes waiting. No. But this is more like dad yelling, the bus is here, get out, you know, get out of the house. So no sooner does the Spirit come to Jesus like a dove, that he immediately displays his power by driving Jesus into the wilderness for this first mission. The wording from Mark highlights the power of the Holy Spirit, as well as the importance of this mission for Jesus, the importance of going into the wilderness. But what is it about this mission that's so important? What must Jesus accomplish? And honestly, if it's so important, why did Mark only spend two verses on it? Matthew and Luke devote 11 and 12 much longer verses to the same event. So why so short if this is so important? Good question. So glad that you asked that. Well, two things stand out about this mission in the wilderness. The first one you've probably heard before. The second one might be a little less obvious. First, Jesus was driven into the wilderness to be an example to follow. Now, I don't want to spend much time on this today because you've probably heard a message like this before. Jesus' time in the wilderness, his time of being tempted by Satan, is in one sense designed to be a template for how followers of Christ can and should resist sin and temptation. Now, that's the aspect that if you read the versions of Matthew and Luke, I think they really focus on. It's why Matthew and Luke's account of the temptation are so much longer and more detailed. We understand from reading Matthew and Luke that during his 40 days in the wilderness, Jesus was tempted in every way that humans can be tempted. We see this also in Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And we talked a little bit about this in youth group on Wednesday, and I mentioned to them, now, we read a verse like that, it doesn't mean that Jesus was, you know, tempted to smoke crack or look at internet pornography, right? Those things didn't exist at the time. But when it says that he was tempted in every way like we are, it's saying that he was tempted in all the same categories of human temptation. Right, when we understand as we read Matthew, we read about those three big temptations, that the first one is Satan coming and offering bread. But it's not so much about bread, it's that he's offering pleasure. Immediate pleasure, immediate desires. Enticing Jesus to follow his fleshly desires, not the word of the Lord. There's nothing wrong with eating bread, but there is when God says this is your time to fast. Satan then came offering pride. You know, took him up to the top of the temple. Said, throw yourself down. Use your gifts for your own pleasure. Use your powers to serve yourself. It was all about offering pride. And Satan came offering power, right? Takes him up to a mountain and says, look at these kingdoms. I will give them to you. All you have to do is worship me. You don't have to go through that whole crucifixion thing that the Father's talking about. I can give you the power you deserve right now. Just worship me. He offered power. In each case, Jesus resists the temptation. He quotes scripture back to Satan. He rebukes the devil. Jesus was tempted in every way. And you think through all the sins that we can commit, they almost always fall into one of those categories of passion or desire, of pride, of power. Jesus was tempted in every way, yet he did all of this without sinning. He triumphs over Satan, triumphs over temptation and sin. A major focus then in Luke and Matthew's account is how Jesus resists Satan, how he can be an example to believers when we face temptation. And that's what we talked about with the youth group on Wednesday. I'll show you one of the slides of what we talked about after reading the Matthew version of this temptation. You know, we talked about that we learn from that temptation is not sin in itself, but depending on how we respond to it, it leads to sin. We talked about how temptation attacks us when we are at the most vulnerable. We think of Jesus being at a time when he was alone, when he was hungry, that Satan waits for those times. And even at the end, it says he left Jesus to wait for another opportune time. We learn that temptation can be resisted. And I think one of the things that we forget when we read Jesus' temptation in the wilderness is that we think of Jesus because we know that he's 100% God and 100% man, that we think, well, he sort of called on some secret divine power to keep him strong during the temptation. But that ruins the whole thing that was trying to go there. Jesus resisted temptation in his flesh, in his human nature. We know that Scripture is the best defense, right? We see Satan twisting Scripture, and then we see Jesus correctly interpreting it back to Satan, that our best defense is knowing God's word and knowing it well. And then finally, we see, you know, as both of these passages finish up, that the angels were ministering to him. We see that the end reward of waiting, of resisting temptation, is always better than the immediate pleasure that you would have of giving in to sin. You know, I love that picture because it's like Satan comes with bread, and that certainly was tempting to Jesus, right? But that was like Wonder Bread probably compared to what the angels brought to him after he resisted temptation. You know, the feast, the ribeyes that were brought by the angels. Now, all that is great stuff. It's helpful stuff. And in a sense, what we see in Matthew and Luke is a bit of the enemy's playbook, right? If a football team knows what plays the other team is going to run, it doesn't mean they don't have to play the game. It doesn't mean that they're going to win for sure. But it does give the team a huge advantage. And Matthew and Luke's account of the temptation works that way. We get Satan's playbook. We can be prepared for temptation. We can have a strategy to how we resist temptation. But here's the thing. Mark doesn't talk about that stuff at all. He knew it. Peter knew it. Peter knew a lot about temptation and sin. But he willingly left this section out of the gospel. And it wasn't because he forgot. So why did he do it? It was because he wanted his audience, he wanted you, to know that there was something greater going on here than just a playbook on how to resist temptation. See, Jesus was not driven into the wilderness simply to be an example to follow. He was driven into the wilderness to be a savior to trust. He was driven into the wilderness to accomplish an important task. And that task was not just to be an example, it was to be a savior. It was to reverse the sin of Garden. Let me pull back the curtain a little on the temptation narrative. It's something that many people miss when they read this, but the sending of Jesus into the wilderness is designed by Mark to be linked to original sin in the Garden of Eden. Now in Romans 5, and then even more clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, we see that a big part of Paul's theology, his Christology, his understanding of Jesus is that Jesus was the second Adam, the perfect Adam, the one who came to succeed where the original Adam failed in the garden. You see this in passages like 1 Corinthians 15, 45, where he says, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit," saying that the first Adam brought death to the world through his sin in the garden. But the second Adam, Jesus, brought life. It's easy to miss. But the reality is the triumph of Jesus in the wilderness is linked to the failure of Adam in the garden. Now first consider the similarities in the accounts. The temptation of Satan is in both. He comes at an opportune time in both. The twisting of God's word is in both. The triad of sin is in both. I might have lost you there, but let me explain that a little bit. We just talked about the three sins that Matthew and Luke identify that Jesus was tempted with. The temptations of passion, of pride, and of power. Passion with the bread, pride with taking the top of the temple, power with giving him these cities. But now look with me at Genesis 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Again, we see a triad. And it's the same triad, just in a different order. It's good for food. It's pride. You know, it's saying, just like that temple picture, God had given them everything that they wanted to eat. And just said, there's just one thing that you can't have. And that, of course, through human pride, is the one thing that they could not stop themselves from eating. That it was a delight to the eyes. It was passion. It was a passion that they couldn't hold back. And it was about power, right? Desired to make one wise, to make them like God, to make them their own God, to make decisions like God. The same triad. Also consider that Mark talks about being in the wilderness with the wild animals. Now, he's the only one of the synoptic gospels to mention wild animals. And it sort of, again, makes you wonder, what's he talking about here? I mean, why cut out all this helpful stuff about resisting temptation and then add in this one strange detail about wild beasts? But it makes sense when we consider its link to the garden. Mark wants us to understand that the Holy Spirit was driving Jesus into a garden that is now tainted by the sin of man. Listen to again on how Sinclair Ferguson puts this. He says, why should Mark alone specifically mention that Jesus was with wild animals? Because he came to undo what Adam had done by his sin and fall. He was to reverse what Adam had done. He needed to enter into the world not as Adam found it, but as Adam left it. So when he was tempted, he was not tempted in a garden like Adam. He was not like Adam, surrounded by animals over which he could exert dominion. He was in a desert. He was surrounded by wild beasts. It was a fallen, broken, sinful, disintegrating world that Jesus faced the temptation and the powers of darkness in order to win for his people a way back to the tree of life. Jesus enters into our broken world to reverse the sin of Adam. His triumph in the tainted garden allows for the curse of sin to be reversed, allows for a pathway back to the perfect garden, back to the tree of life, back into the presence of God. But the garden isn't the only Old Testament illustration that Mark's identifying here in Jesus' baptism and his temptation. It's also the nation of Israel itself. Jesus entered the water, and he entered the wilderness in order to declare that he would be the faithful son that God's people could never be. So when God tears open the heaven in verse 10, he declares in the audible voice, "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." He's again identifying Jesus as his perfect and faithful son. Perfect Israel. Everything that his people were supposed to do, but could not do. Again, consider the similarities in Mark's account to what we know of Israel's history. Like Abraham, Mark mentions that Jesus comes from an obscure town. In Exodus 4:22, and then throughout the Old Testament, God calls the Hebrew people, he calls Israel his firstborn son. Similarly here in Mark, Jesus is declared as God's son. After the Exodus, Israel must pass through the waters of the Red Sea. Again, similarly, here in Mark, Jesus passes through the waters of baptism. After the Red Sea comes 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Here in Mark, Jesus spends 40 days fasting in the wilderness. But unlike the faithful son Israel, Jesus did not sin in all this. He did not test the Lord. He did not grumble. Jesus is God's faithful son, fulfilling all righteousness, fulfilling all that Israel continually failed to do. And one more. He's the final goat. Now, once a year on the Day of Atonement, The most holy and solemn day on the Jewish calendar, a special ritual was performed by the high priest for the sins of the people. And you can read all about it in Leviticus 16. I just want to highlight one piece of it. The high priest was to bring two goats, one to be sacrificed, killed, and have its blood sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. The other goat was the scapegoat. Aaron would place his hands on his head, confess the rebellion and wickedness of the people, and then send the goat with the man who would release it into the wilderness. The goat carried into the wilderness all the sins of the people. This, of course, is a picture of what Jesus would accomplish on the cross. We often use two words to describe how Jesus' death saves us from sin. The two words are propitiation and expiation. And both of them are pictured here with the goats. Propitiation means to satisfy God's wrath. Sin brings a punishment. Sin deserves death. A just God must punish sin. Therefore, on the Day of Atonement, the punishment of sin was placed on the first goat, which was sacrificed. Its death, its blood, was a substitute for the punishment of a sinful Israel. The blood of the goat appeased the wrath of God for a time. Propitiation. Expiation means to remove sin from people. This is the second goat, and it's the picture of the sins of many being placed on the one goat. Again, as a substitute, the goat is sent off into the wilderness, carrying the sins of the people far away, never to be seen again. The wilderness scene in Mark's gospel is here to declare Jesus as the final goat, the one whose death on the cross would both propitiate and expiate our sins once and for all. The one who will pay the penalty for our sin as a substitute. The one whose blood will once and for all appease the wrath of God. And also the one who will carry away our sin as far as the east is from the west. Jesus was driven into the wilderness. He was tempted by Satan. He triumphed where Adam failed. He was faithful where Israel failed, and he did so that all who would repent and believe in him might have their sins paid for and taken away forever. I'll ask the worship team to start working their way up here. Just like last week, I want to have a real quick conclusion. I could share a quote or a story, but I believe that anything I say will pale in comparison to the picture that Mark paints here. The picture of Jesus entering into our world, stooping down to eye level and identifying with us through his baptism. A picture of Jesus righting the wrongs of our sin by reversing the curse of the garden. Being the perfect second Adam. Jesus, the faithful son, the perfect Israel, the final goat that will take away the sins of all who repent and believe in him. What a picture.